Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for a time of refreshment. And as we begin again in this packed together week of all 20 sessions in 5 days, we pray that you would give us strength and that you would be present with us as we now turn our attention from Genesis through Revelation to try to discern and understand what you've revealed regarding worship and what you desire from your people in relationship to you in worship. We pray that you would show us from your word, by your spirit, what you want us to know and take hold of and work into and out through our lives to others. So we wait upon you and look to you and thank you that you are a God who desires to make yourself known in ways that relate to how you've made us. And we pray that we would be attentive to you and to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look in this session at the Bible before Moses. Well, there is no written Bible before Moses, I guess, but looking primarily at Genesis and understanding what we can about worship from Genesis, pre-Moses. One of the things I think is important to understand is the way God has made himself known in the Scripture. He has not given us a Bible dictionary. It isn't like, okay, we want to know everything there is to know about worship. We turn toward the back to the letter W, and there we know everything we need to know about worship, including three options for complete worship services and what to preach on when for a year at a time. Anyway, God has revealed himself relationally in history, interacting with people, making himself known in what we sometimes call a progressive unfolding revelation that keeps building upon what's come before and going somewhere. There's an end in view. And so as we turn to the Scripture, we have to be discerning of the framework of Scripture itself so that we can take hold of the truths that God has revealed there regarding worship in a way that then applies to living in our place in the story between Pentecost, where Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the church, and his return. So even when we're approaching pre-fall Genesis, as we will be now, we're doing it as people who live post-Pentecost. Okay, and we know more than just right here, but at the same time we have to get inside the part of the story in creation before the fall to try to understand what's being made known to the original hearers of the Scripture that is given. So the framework of Scripture, which if you've had other courses you have creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This is sort of the framework, but you not only have these large categories, but you need to understand that it's headed somewhere. And what God reveals at this point, what God reveals at this point carries forward everything in here as well. You don't just kind of take a slice out and say, this is where we are. So if we're here in the story, after Pentecost, before the second coming, we don't just open the New Testament. We look at all of the story that's come before, starting in creation. And so we have this richness that helps us understand what's going on at this particular time, such as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There's pointers to that previously in the story that are very important in our understanding of it, in Joel chapter 2, for example. So you have, in many ways, you have a lot of what fits into, again, a large category of promise and fulfillment. And so when we talk about matters related to worship, you know, I don't know of any church, any Christian church, that says it's appropriate to come to worship with bulls and goats and lambs, and slaughtering them as part of our act of worship. Okay? So everyone does something with what's come before and realizes that there are things that continue forward, and there are things that no longer continue because they've found fulfillment. Everyone would agree, based on 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Okay? Or John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's something about who Christ is and what he's done in relationship to Passover meal in the Old Testament, sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, that we need to learn from, but also place into the larger biblical context. So as we begin at Genesis, then, we try to understand as best we can what worship looked like before the fall. And that's a bit challenging, because there's not a whole lot there, in some sense, that you can specifically say, oh, here's instruction on worship, on corporate public worship. You sort of have to put yourself in that context and ask some questions that get at what's going on there. And I would say that what I have discovered is that you have what I'm going to call the regulative principle of life, the RPL. Okay? And in many ways, any discussion of the regulative principle of worship, which we'll have a whole lecture on later, needs to be said in the context of the regulative principle of life. What you read in the opening chapters of Genesis is there's a God who made all things and who is the sovereign ruler over all things, who has an expectation that the creatures made in his image will live before him and follow what he tells them to do. So he's created life and he regulates it for our good and for his glory. And so there's a sense in which you have Adam and Eve placed in a garden with certain parameters. They're not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, but there are other kinds of things. There seems to be a lot of freedom and a lot of latitude. We have the instruction, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh, and be fruitful and multiply. So you have these sort of broad instructions that relate to life in the garden. They're to cultivate and tend to the garden. They're to subdue the earth and rule over it. They name the animals, and so on. So that you have activity going on, life and activity, that's really set in the context of the goodness and the greatness of this God who has made this amazing creation, creatures in his image, with whom he has a relationship that he calls them to live a life under Him. In many ways, you have man in the generic sense. I guess we'll do it this way. Adam and Eve, made in God's image, have a relationship of serving and worshiping God in the broad sense of worship. They have a relationship to the rest of creation in which they are to be stewards or caretakers of the creation. And they have a relationship that we'll use the term a guardian of the dignity and the value of other creatures made in the image of God. So it's man in God's world. A little book that I read years ago and used in a class when I used to teach at Geneva College called Man in God's World by a man named Paul Schrotenboer, which is an interesting Dutch name. Can't tell you much more about the information about that little booklet, but it was very formative in my understanding of this kind of these various relationships for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, that by God's design, that they're to serve Him, they're to care for one another, they're to be stewards of the creation. And there's a sense in which all of life is lived before the face of God as an act of worship. They walk with Him. He talks with them. There's this dynamic of relationship that is there prior to sin entering the world. Now, as we think about that, there's what I would call it a closeness. There's an intimacy of fellowship with God and with each other that is by God's design, that they're to live in the midst of. And a lot of these good things that He's developed are there. They're able to be lost, but they've been given from the goodness of God out of His love for His creatures and His creation. So, in many ways, you could look at the first two chapters of Genesis and say, well, about all we can say about worship relates more to this category of all of life is worship. And I think a great deal of it does. In the pre-fall world, the kind of the moving in and out of what we have called corporate public worship and all of life as worship seems to me to be more seamless, okay, in its connection. But I think it's there. And here's where I think it's there. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It has to do with the instituting of the Sabbath, which comes before the fall. Make an advertisement for Access residency classes now to those on film. Serving even Starbucks coffee.
Ooh.
Okay. So you'll want to get signed up for one of those courses really soon. How do you like that? Okay. Now that advertisement paid, an unpaid advertisement. I get paid the same amount regardless. Okay. Look at Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing, so on the seventh day He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Now, what jumps out at you in that verse, those two verses, that would seem to make, to help us understand the significance of this seventh day?
I blessed it.
Okay. The seventh day blessed. Now, were the other 6 days not blessed? No, the other 6 days, there's nothing bad about the other 6 days. But there is something about the seventh day that he's distinguishing. Not in a one's bad, one's good, but in the all is good, and this one is blessed in some way. Okay? What else?
Made it holy.
Okay. Holy. What's the root of the word holy? Does it mean the other days are not holy?
Set apart.
Okay, I think it's the number seven. Number seven is a holy number. It's supposed to be number two. I got the seventh day on my mind there. Okay? It's set apart from the other 6 days. Now, there's no sin in the world yet. Okay? But the seventh day is being set apart from the other six for a particular purpose. Okay? That relates to what?
Rest.
Okay? All right, so you have the creation, you have the 7 days, and this seventh day, God is resting, and he's setting apart and blessing this seventh day for the purpose of rest. Now, what do you think? I mean, I'm going to give you permission for some sanctified speculation. Okay? Certain other professors at the seminary that don't give such permission. So consider yourself either blessed or cursed accordingly. What do you think the seventh day looked like for Adam and Eve before the fall?
Maybe just hanging out and enjoying the garden. Enjoying it.
Probably looked like all the other days to them in a way. And, are you asking specifically what they did, how that seventh day interpreted, or that specific seventh day that God rested on?
The ongoing seventh days in light of what God does here in Genesis 2-3.
That was pre-fall.
Yeah.
Probably looked a lot like every other day of them hanging out, enjoying everything, appreciating everything, worshiping God, in purity.
Yeah, it's hard for us to imagine any day without sin. And if every day was without sin, it would seem like one that's set apart for a particular purpose in one sense, because all the others also don't have sin, that it may not be as, I mean, and that's the problem with sanctified speculation, is it's not the way things are. Okay, but there is something that the Bible then, I mean, we can't help but know what the Bible does later because of where we live in the story. We know some things about the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. We know about the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, where there's a linking not only of a creational rest, but a celebration of God's redemption that's connected to the fourth commandment of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, the idea of the Sabbath day being holy, it comes here in the garden. The keeping of it holy is the keeping of it holy, but there is a certain, you know, there's certain things that begin to, in a fallen world, be attached to that seventh day that relate to rest and redemption. Obviously not redemption in this pre-fall garden, but there is something special about the day. I think we can say that. What has God told us about the seventh day before the fall? It's a day for rest, reflecting his rest. It's a day that's blessed. It's a day that's set apart. You know, chapter 2:15, verse 15 says, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So part of what Adam and Eve were to do in the garden was to work it and take care of it, though we know that the sweat of the brow and the thorns, and they weren't pulling thorns and thistles yet, because that came after the fall. But there was some kind of tending to the garden. Again, we aren't given the detail that we can imagine and might want. But, you know, one of the things that I've, again, one of the things that I've recently become enjoyed more than I ever have the rest of my life has been sort of taking care of flowers and plants around the house. Well, maybe germs wearing off on me in multiple ways. Look, I brought in a plant today over here. Thank you. And I water them. You know, it's not particularly difficult, although, you know, is that because of the curse that they have to be watered or what? You know, I pick off the dead flowers. Okay, it's not particularly sweat of the brow sort of work. I guess I could, and again, it's hard to imagine. I guess there are probably certain things that, you know, maybe there's such an abundance of fruit that, you know, some fruit fell to the ground and before they could eat it all, then it rotted and they sort of put it over here in the compost pile for something else that God was going to make grow. I don't know, okay? But it seems like there's certain activity. Work the garden. What was the other word that it said? Work it and take care of it. Well, in some way, they're on the seventh day, they're not working it and taking care of it in the same way. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but I think that's fair to say. Because it's patterned after what God does. God is working for 6 days, morning and evening, and then he enters into a rest. And the pattern, especially later in the Revelation, as we'll see, it's following after God's pattern in the doing of that. So I think there's at least some preliminary foundation being laid for what we would call, what we've been calling this course so far, corporate public worship. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that these first two chapters of Genesis enable us to say that, you know, Adam and Eve went to church on Sunday. Okay? They obviously didn't get clothed in their Sunday best just yet. I guess they were already wearing their everyday best, right? So they got together and maybe reflected. Maybe it's a celebration. Maybe it's a delighting in God and what he had made and the way he had made them in a way that was more reflective than the day-to-day time. Again, we don't know for sure. But I think what we can say is that in the seventh day, God rested, he blessed the day, he made it holy, and this becomes a pattern, a creational pattern of one day in seven for rest and maybe reflection and delight and celebration. Maybe not too much of a stretch to put that in there. That's appropriate to the day. That doesn't mean the other days are bad. This means there's a distinction made to this day. And I think you can clearly make a case for there's something distinguishable about this day that doesn't relate to sin. It's just the way it relates to God's design, his structuring and ordering of things. So, the main thing to remember, I think, though, is this intimacy of relationship, living life before the face of God, offering up their lives to God, almost as a living sacrifice sort of thing, more under this regular principle of life. He has a few things to say about work, tending the garden. He has a few things to say about marriage and family in Genesis chapter 2, part of the ordering of life. He has a few things to say about this seventh day. Sometimes we've called those the three creation institutions, our work, marriage, and rest. And beyond that, we don't have a whole lot more that we can say. We begin to see what happens then in the fall, where Adam and Eve, when they disobey God's command, there are serious consequences. They fear God in a way that they want to hide from him. They're ashamed of their nakedness and want to cover it. They are alienated from God and eventually put out of the garden. So there's distance and separation. This intimacy of relationship is lost. And there are consequences that follow that I've just sort of summarized under the terms of separation and distance. Because this becomes important later in the pattern of the tabernacle and the temple and the drawing near to God and how you come near to God with blood sacrifice and so on, and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. It's partly a matter of distance that was lost being regained and restored, which ultimately is part of what Christ has come to do, is to bridge the distance, the separation between God and sinful people, that we might be able to be brought near by the blood of Christ. See, there's that language there too. So there's nearness that's lost by the fall that God in His grace must initiate activity, provide covering for them, those sorts of things, to restore fellowship between Himself. Now, I think Genesis 4 begins to give us an idea with Cain and Abel. Anybody want to say anything at this point, or comment, or ask a question? Okay. The account of Cain and Abel bringing of offerings to God begins to show us and reveal to us that there is something going on here that has to do with the manner of approaching God with a sacrifice. We don't have instruction. We don't have what God gave to Cain and Abel or Adam and Eve about any instruction about this. We have a narrative account of two sons of Adam and Eve who are approaching God in what I think we would call worship. Okay? And if you look, let me read Genesis 4, 1-7. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, a lot of people have said a lot of things about what's going on in this passage. And, I remember as a child in Sunday school, I was basically, the simple version of the explanation of this is, Cain didn't offer an animal sacrifice with blood, and Abel did, and so Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Now, I don't think that's the primary thing that's going on here. The fact that it says this was Abel's work dealing with flocks, and this was Cain's work tilling the soil. The fruit of their work was being offered to God. Right? And I think you can make something of the distinction here between Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil in verse 3 versus Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. There seems to be a quality of sacrifice, whether it's grain or animal, that I think you can make some distinction here just in the narrative account as it's given. But I think the main thing behind that, that produced the different quality of sacrifice, we actually get some insight in looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where we have New Testament inspired commentary on this event. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, I think that what's the difference between Cain and Abel, what made his offering better, is it was offered from a heart of faith. Now, I don't want to diminish the importance of fat portions of first fruit, of first, what's it called? Firstborn of the flock. But I think that was a fruit of a heart of faith toward God. And even Cain here is given an opportunity, it seems, to approach God correctly. The Lord asks him why he's angry and downcast. He's saying, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Even if you want to adopt the theory that there needs to be blood sacrifice, and I've talked this issue through with Dr. Collins, and he doesn't think the issue is about blood either, so I feel I'm on fairly safe ground, though not infallible ground, with Dr. Collins. But even if it were that, the opportunity for him to have given some grain to his brother to get a firstborn from the flock to offer was readily available there. Isn't like, you know, poor Cain, he didn't have anything to offer. Well, you know, there are ways of, you know, working something out to get something from your brother here in an above board appropriate way. But I think what Cain needed to do in response to the Lord is almost coming to him in a gracious manner and saying, okay, you don't need to be downcast. You can go about this the right way. So at that point, I think would have involved a sort of repentance and faith and offering of the best of his grain, okay, kind of thing. But I think what comes through here is the need to approach God with this distance and separation, to approach God with a heart of faith coming with a sacrifice. That seems to be a principle that as we look further in the story at the way God gives much more information in the Mosaic legislation regarding the sacrificial system. It's coming in faith before God with the right kind of sacrifice as we approach drawing near to him. Okay? And even the priest needing to offer sacrifices on their own behalf, as the book of Hebrews points out so clearly, is there. When you draw near to God, you come recognizing your sin. You come in repentance. Faith that he invites you, but holding on to a provision of a sacrifice, knowing that without that, you risk yourself being struck down because of your sin. And just in terms of an overall principle of worship that we have here. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Questions? Okay. All right, jumping forward then to the patriarchs, you have a number of places that we can look at. Genesis 4, verse 26, for example. A lot of these things just kind of appear in the narrative without a lot of explanation. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Again, what exactly does that mean? Obviously, it's in the narrative. It's in the account. It seems to be connected to a son of Seth named Enosh. I always remember worship Enosh, the SH at the end. It's kind of that Mount Ebal, evil thing. You know, these are all my little things when I had to pass, you know, the Bible content exams and things like that. But it seems to be implying in verse 26 that people, it may be implying, that people came together to call on the name of the Lord. And that's maybe a new thing that's happening in this time, enough people have been born in the line of Seth, and of course we know that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters that were having children and so on, so that the earth is being populated, so that, and they're living a long time and having sons and daughters, so I guess you live to see your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren or something like that. It's sort of normative before the flood. When you look at the ages of people and imagine them, it doesn't say, and they quit having children when they went through menopause at 40. And, you know, menopause may have been at, you know, 400 or something. I don't know. I'm just speculating. I don't know how sanctified this speculation is, but at any rate. So it seems like here, as things unfold, that there is potentially in Genesis 4:26 a time when people began to get together to call in the name of the Lord together, which may be a first, at least, allusion to something like what we would later call corporate public worship. In the time of Noah, in Genesis 8, verses 20 to 21, after the flood, part of the reason that there were seven clean animals and only two of the unclean animals that went into the ark was so there would be opportunity to make sacrifices. Okay? While allowing time for the animals to procreate and have more. So what we are told in verse 18, Noah came out of the ark together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every indication of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Now, to put this into the context of what's just happened, namely the destruction of everything except Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons and their wives, and the animals, two of every unclean kind and seven of every clean animal. And again, we don't have a description of a list of clean and unclean animals. We just sort of, you know, somehow Noah knew things that were not told. And God's allowed to do that. God's allowed to deal with Noah and tell him things that he doesn't tell us. Okay? It's okay. He created us with minds that could ask more questions, and he's agreed to give answers to. Okay? And we sort of have to come to grips with that. Some people die before they come to grips with that. Sort of like, I must know. And we sometimes press wanting to know more than God has designed to give us to know. I mean, we were just talking at the break with Tripp a little bit about this whole thing about Jesus as our worship leader and him being fully God and fully man and how he can offer worship and receive worship. And we're up against the limits of our capacity to understand two of the deepest mysteries in all of God's revelation that he has given us, the Trinity and the incarnation of God the Son. And we should keep pressing to know what he has told us and the right implications of it for something like worship, which for me is new territory in this whole idea of Jesus being present, declaring his name and singing praises. But we have to rest that in God as God, understanding things that we don't. And thank God that our ability to experience the blessings and benefit of these deep mysteries is not connected to our capacity to understand them. If we only experienced the blessing of the Trinity and the Incarnation to the degree that we understood the Trinity and the Incarnation, we would be at a great loss. We experience way more blessing because those things are true, beyond our comprehension, than if they were only true to our level of comprehension. That was another rabbit trail. Okay, but a good one. What we begin to see here is that Noah's been spared by the grace of God, undeserved. He found favor with God. Grace. And now the first thing he does when he gets off of the ark is he offers this humongous burnt offering of many animals and the sweet smelling. I mean, it doesn't say how many he took, but it seems like it was quite a few. Some of all the clean animals and clean birds. Now, if it means some of every kind that they had seven of, that's a lot. Okay, I mean, this is the sweet-smelling aroma that God smelled in verse 21. There was an approaching of this God who had spared him by his grace. There isn't a presuming upon God's grace. You know, I was spared and no one else was. And when I got off the ark, I'm going to be king of the whole universe. There was a sort of being spared, getting off the ark, and offering as an act of worship to God these whole burnt offerings, I think is a reflection of Noah by faith goes forward in relationship to God and wants to come before him, recognizing that he's holy and we're not, and to live out life in that context. In Genesis 12, skipping over to Abraham, in verses 6 through 8, you see a pattern that begins among Abraham and his offspring. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morek at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. There's this pattern of the building as they are nomadic people traveling around, and God meets them and does things in their lives or makes promises to them. They build an altar and they offer a sacrifice or call upon the name of the Lord. There's a desire to sort of mark and remember these key redemptive events and promises with acts of worship that are connected to them. Then you, of course, have the Genesis 22 passage of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I think one of the key things to remember here was this belief on Abraham's part that the Lord would provide. He tells that to Isaac. And again, looking at Hebrews chapter 11, is this Hebrews 11 or Romans 4? Where he believed God would bring him back from the dead. I think that might be in... There. Yeah, let's see. Oh yeah, 11:19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. He so believed in God's promise that he believed he would receive him back from the dead, even if he had to go all the way through with the sacrificing of his son. And then the ram in the thicket is God's gracious provision to Abraham, which was not made for God the Father in the giving up of his own son on the cross. So I think there's some things we can see here. One more, Job chapter 1. Now again, we don't know exactly when Job lived or who his forefathers were. I think best guess is that he was probably a descendant of Shem, not in the line of Abraham, who lived sometime approximately around the time of Abraham. That's a guess. Okay, we don't know. It seems in terms of the nomadic nature of things and lots of sort of flocks and herds. In some way, he's parallel to Abraham in some of that. But the key thing about Job is that we see in just beginning chapter 1, verse 1, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feast in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" This was Job's regular custom. Now, it looks like, potentially, with the 7 sons, that they took turns each day of the week, eating, feasting in each of their homes, kind of rotating around. And, you know, the 3 sisters, they must have loved their sisters really well, you know. Or maybe they just every third day they went to another sister's house. I don't know. There was some kind of cycle that Job had the regular pattern at the end of, where he would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. And notice here, not necessarily because of obvious outward sinful rebellious behavior, but he was concerned that maybe in their hearts they had cursed God. These are some good parenting principles here, in terms of our being concerned not just about the outward behavior of our children, but being concerned about what's going on in their hearts as well. Which I think is to connect offering of sacrifices around a concern for sins in the heart is an interesting convergence here in this account of Job. So I think there's some principles here under the worship of the patriarchs that seem to be what's going on at that point in the story of redemption. The father acts pretty much as the priest. There's not a distinction between the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. The father acts as the priest offering these sacrifices. He doesn't call on a priest to come and do this. Sacrifices are made. There's the burnt offerings of Noah. There's similarly with Job here. Burnt offering seems to be the most normal offering as compared to some of the more sophisticated distinguishing of different sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings and so on later. There's a calling upon the Lord in connection with the sacrifices. And there's a recognition that God in His grace is the one who provides. He's the one that's being called upon. There's a dependence upon Him, a desire to be right with Him, a desire to an approaching of Him with the kind of respect and honor and even a right kind of fear of His holiness, and yet an approaching Him nonetheless to draw near to Him, coming with a sacrifice now. When you think back to the garden and that distance, it's an attempt to bridge that distance with some kind of faith in the heart and a sacrifice in the hands, calling upon God, thanking Him, seeking His forgiveness for sin, like with Job and his children, along the way. So I think you see some shaping of things in the narrative that, as we'll look at next time under Moses, are instituted into the very ceremonial law of Israel in the sacrificial system later. It's more complex, it's more sophisticated, it's more specific instructions as well as narrative. See, what we're lacking up to now is, "Thus saith the Lord," when you come together to call upon my name, I want you to do this and this and this, and I want to have priests who are dressed like this and this and this, who have been purified in this way and this way and this way. Okay, that's to come. But I think you see some kind of precursors to that, some anticipation of that, some principles at work here in the period of the patriarchs as you go along. Okay. Thoughts, questions, comments? This is both with the Genesis account and the patriarchal period, you know, working almost completely from narrative passages. What I've tried to do is to show some principles without being too dogmatic about what was actually going on, where we don't have sufficient narrative or the instruction that would inform the actions of some of these people along the way.
We're talking about at this point in the narrative, right, in this earlier stage.
Mm-hmm.
Were you saying that we're not sure where Job actually fits in?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know, we had... What class is that taught in here?
Psalms and Wisdom.
Okay. What do you remember from Psalms and Wisdom about the placement of Job time-wise?
He did not discuss that. He said refer to Old Testament introduction materials.
Uh-huh. Well, I'll just you know, step out boldly here and give my speculation. I think the principle, nonetheless, is clearly there. The connecting of sacrifice with sin in the heart, I think, is an important convergence here that's overt in the biblical account. All right? Ready for a break?